Thank you so much, Steve, for your very kind words and encouragement. Thank you to all of you for your support, for many prayers. I greatly appreciate that. And thank you especially to my special guests that are here supporting me as I open the Word this morning. I'm incredibly grateful for all of your love and support. So would you pray with me just a moment, and then we will dive into Psalm 123. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you for giving us your word, that you have not left us to wonder about who you are or about the truths that we need to build our lives upon, but that you have given us your word, that it is living and active, that it is something that is always relevant to us and is a means of grace and encouragement to each of our lives. So please, as I preach Psalm 123 this morning, give me the right words. Please, by your Spirit, work in power and continue to strengthen us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. As Steve said, if you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 123. And if you're able, please stand with me as we read the word this morning. So Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord, our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So imagine yourself treading up a winding staircase carved into a mountainside. At the bottom is a broken-down gray village ruled by a petty tyrant. But at the top of the mountain is a wonderful golden city ruled by a great, kind, benevolent king. You have received the gift, the greatest gift of all, which is an invitation and a map to come to the golden city to call it home. However, it is a long and difficult journey from this gray village to this golden city. Your fellow villagers in the gray village mock you for considering this journey. It is a fantasy. Why trade the good you have here for a far-off dream? Do you think you're better than the rest of us? And yet, despite these discouragements, the surpassing worth and beauty and expectation of good things to come draws you out of the village and up the mountainside. Hope compels you forward onto this pilgrimage. But as you go and the path waxes long, weariness sets in, discouragements and doubts that you hear in the back of your mind from the gray villagers begin to haunt your every step. Maybe they were right. Maybe this wasn't worth leaving what I had behind. Is it really as wonderful as people have made this out to be? And if that's not enough, you find fellow pilgrims that have turned aside from the way to the golden city, and they're stuck where they're at. They're jeering. They hurl rocks as you continue your ascent upward. If we could not make it, do you think you will? In weariness, doubt, scorn, contempt, they set in, they weigh on your soul, and it is more than enough. For more of that story, as Dan mentioned, the Pilgrim's Progress goes into much greater detail and much greater poetic description than that. But in essence, describing the life of the pilgrim, and the life of the Christian is one of pilgrimage, of exile, away from Babylon, onward to the heavenly city, as we've been learning in 1 Peter. And this is the context by which we should understand Psalm 123 as well. It's titled A Song of Ascents. While the exact historical meaning of this isn't entirely clear, there's general agreement among these differing definitions as offered that it's meant to make us think of a pilgrim traveling upward. So whether that's traveling upward from somewhere else in Israel to Jerusalem, or metaphorically, the Israelite, the faithful in exile, looking to God, it is the pilgrim going from the city of man to the holy city, Zion, on the mountain of God. So as we reflect on this psalm, we do so as one on a journey, not currently at home here, but on our way to our eternal dwelling and in need of strength to continue onward. Whether it's weariness of mind and doubts creeping into our hearts because of worldly ease, maybe life is better without Christ. This seems like I'm giving up a lot. We start to doubt whether we've counted the cost the right way, or struggling with worldly shame because we are seen as backwards, or bigoted because we hold to God's truth that doesn't line up with our current cultural moment, or sometimes even by those we love, we are seen as too different or unrelatable. And so feelings of being overwhelmed and beaten down by just one more thing going wrong, one more evil plaguing our lives, we feel the burden of our exile in a broken world, and we come to the end of ourselves. As an aside, just for a moment, as was mentioned a few times already, we're at the end of a year, 2024, coming to a new year, 2025. And while sometimes there's cliche involved with thinking about the new year and new goals or changes from the past year, it is, I think, a really appropriate time marker, right? We have Christmas at a certain time, Easter at a certain time. We remember birthdays. We have certain patterns and seasons and celebrations that are built and woven into our everyday lives. And so as we are at the end of one year or entering into another, I think it's appropriate to think about this. Who are we looking to as the psalmist is describing? How are we doing that? And so elect exiles, with the psalmist, when it is more than enough, look with hope to your God for his sure mercy when afflicted by the evil assaults of this world. Look with hope to your God for his sure mercy when afflicted by the evil assaults of this world. We do that now at the end of one year, reflecting on various struggles, sufferings, but also joys and victories, and then also in anticipation of potential hardships to come. More joys and victories, but all in all, looking with hope to our God for his sure mercy. So this is the exhortation of Psalm 123. It reminds us to lift our eyes, to look to God as the sufficient answer to our sufferings, because he is able to and will have mercy on us. So the psalmist brings us to this exhortation, this encouragement to look to God by first a confession and then a plea. This pattern, confession, then plea, is a guidebook for how we are to look to our God. So this is what the psalmist is doing, is guiding us through, but not just as something for us to look at, but to join him in doing. So in Psalm 123, this confession consists of a recognition of our weakness and need alongside the praise of God's power, faithfulness, and sure mercy. And then our plea follows out of this confession as one of humility and our frailty and faith in the nature and character of our God. So with the psalmist, we will make this confession. And then also with the psalmist, we must make this plea for God's mercy. And then finally, as we make this plea, We don't need to do so wondering about what God's mercy looks like. We have it beautifully portrayed for us in the gospel, and so we will reflect on that after we make our confession and our plea. So let's begin with our confession with the psalmist. Our confession: confess your weakness and need, beholding God's glory, reassured by his faithfulness and sure mercy. Confess your weakness and need, beholding God's glory, reassured by his faithfulness and sure mercy. So for our confession, let's look again at verses 1 to 2 to start. To you, God, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. These verses, I want to point out, these verses form a chiasm. It's a type of literary device that places emphasis on a repeated middle with parallel descriptions surrounding it. So we may have it up there in a moment. We have, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. That's A. B, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master. B1, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. And then A1, so our eyes look to Yahweh, our God. The repeated middle is not accidental then, or it's not just poetic, although repetition just generally serves as an emphasis often. But the psalmist is especially emphasizing and centering our looking to God in the picture, the humble recognition that we are like servants looking to their master, looking to a master. We dependently and totally look to God for all of our needs. A servant is totally dependent on the master's mercy and provision. They're not holding power on their own. And so this is the way we are to look to God. This precludes any sense that we look to God as our plan B. He's not a second option. He's not a backup for when things go wrong. He's not a magic genie that, you know, we pull the lamp out and rub it to hopefully get what we wish for. Rather, we are without our own power, and we must look to the one to whom we belong. To clarify, this is not to say that we should find ways to discourage ourselves. I have to make myself feel worse because I have nothing to offer. It's not to say that we're as bad as we possibly could be, or that we don't have many great gifts or skills. It's not that we don't do wonderful things at different times, but it is to recognize that at our best moments, we are sinners that fall short of the glory of God and are in desperate need of his grace, Romans 3:23-24. And so with the psalmist, let us confess our weakness and need and humble dependence on our God, because this posture of dependence prepares us to rightly appraise the nature and character of God to whom we look for mercy. If we think too highly of ourselves, if we do not see our need, then we're not likely going to see much of our need for God's mercy either. If I feel like I have it all together, then God is plan B for when I don't have it all together. So, you know, maybe quarter of the year, an eighth, more or less, depending on what's going on. So when we honestly and truthfully see ourselves, that humility provides the proper lens for us to behold the majesty of our Creator. He is the one enthroned in the heavens. I'm not. He is. He is all-powerful. He is the reigning king. And not only over a small slice of the earth or space, but king over the entire universe as the one sitting atop the stars. One thing I really love about this sanctuary is the cathedral-like dome with the stained glass running up it. It reminds us of where God is enthroned at. And so it is his power and kingship that can give us confidence that he is able to meet our every need. right? So we're servants. We're looking to the hand of our master for what we need, for our every need. We're not looking to someone that's, well, maybe if he pulls it together, he can get us what we need or care for us in the way that we want, but maybe not all the time. No, every need. This may raise questions in our suffering. If God is all-powerful, then why has he not relieved my pain? That's something that we all wrestle with at one time or another. If you have not already, you will wrestle with that at some point. Seasons come and go where that is more of a pain and struggle than others. But in a fallen and broken world, it is unfortunately inevitable. But let us not, we have to wrestle through that with faith and much prayer. That's, and it takes time to do that. We don't always, in those moments when we're seeking answers to difficult questions, get the light from heaven that we might wish for. Sometimes it takes time. But let us not believe the lie that God is unwilling or unable, he is not powerful, impotent to meet our needs. But we rest in him. We pray that he would grow us in patience and in faith as we don't understand. And so there's many more things that we could say about that, but for our time now, let us recognize that wrestling through suffering personally, emotionally, is incredibly difficult, but we don't do it alone, or we don't do it because God is unable or unwilling to walk through it with us. As the one enthroned over all, he is able to shepherd his people. And this brings us to the second description of our God in Psalm 123, 2. So we have, he is all-powerful, he's enthroned in the heavens, and now we have, he is the Lord our God, Yahweh our God. The Lord in small capitals in most English translations, including the ESV, which is in the seats here, is used for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. This name carries great significance, and it's significant for us in our text this morning in particular. So when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14, he does so giving his personal name, defining himself as the one who is, I am, the self-existent one, the Alpha and the Omega, as Revelation 1:8 puts it. At the same time, this God that is above all and is the essence of being, which is an aside at Christmas time, it's so wonderful to celebrate that God, the self-existent, eternal, the foundation of everything that exists, humbly came as an infant, entered into his own creation. And that is something that we must fight against making commonplace. It's easy to take that for granted after 2,000 years of church history or out of however many years of our lives that has been the cultural norm, but that God, the self-existent one, entered into his creation to redeem it. But God, as the self-existent one, essence of all being, also describes himself in Exodus 3:15 as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Quoting our Sovereign Grace Church's Statement of Faith, section 2.1 on the nature of God, our God is the infinite fountain of being who created all things. All things exist by him and for him. He is supremely powerful to perform all his holy and perfect will, ruling over his creation with total dominion, righteousness, wisdom, and love. In his transcendence, God is incomprehensible in his being and actions. Yet, he reveals himself such that we can know him truly and personally. He is both transcendent, without peer, and yet also personally and lovingly interested in each of us and faithful to us. He is transcendent. He is truly God, and he is personally, lovingly interested in each of you. You do not fall out of his eyes or out of his care. He's not limited in how many people he can love or care for at a time because he is God. As I mentioned above, suffering, especially ongoing and seemingly unending suffering, causes us to wonder if God sees us. If our confession of God's character is one answer to that wrestling, does God see us? Well, he's God, he's all powerful, and he's faithful, so he has to see us. Then this last phrase that we need to sit on for just a moment is an encouragement in our waiting and a promise that we can cling to. And that is at the end of verse 2, we look to God till he has mercy. Not if, not perhaps, no other qualifications, but till he has mercy. Although we find ourselves waiting on temporal mercies, I'm suffering in this way now. God, when will this end? I need a real physical answer to this problem. As we are waiting in that, as we're waiting in Christ's return in glory for ultimate mercy, we can do so with assurance that God has not overlooked us, nor will he forget about us. And so we wait till he has mercy on us. And again, as I mentioned above, wrestling in faith through suffering, some of our looking to God till he has mercy may be, God, I know this is who you've said you are, and I'm not outside of your gaze, and you have said that you will have mercy. I'm waiting till you have mercy on me, but I don't feel it. I'm struggling to believe it. God, help me. That is, in those moments, the honest and an often appropriate way we look to God and his mercy. Not disrespectfully, not charging God with wrongdoing or with being unfair or unjust, but saying, God, I want to believe this. I am wrestling with this. Please help me. And we can do that in full honesty without worrying about, well, does that make me a bad Christian? Well, Christ is our sufficient answer. Christ is why we stand before God. And so he is the reason that we can be honest in our struggles, and we must be honest in our struggles as we wait till God has mercy on us. And so with the psalmist, let us behold God's awesome power, his faithfulness, doing that in worship as we confidently wait for his sure mercy. And now, from this confession, I'm weak, I am needy, I'm broken. Whatever power I think that I have is not really anything at all. I am a servant before my master. And God is my master. You are glorious. You are beautiful, amazing. You are loving in ways that my heart cannot even hold. From this confession of God, of us and of God, we then make our plea. And so we plea for God's sustaining mercy as we endure worldly contempt that threatens to undermine our faith. We plea for God's sustaining mercy as we endure worldly contempt that threatens to undermine our faith. In the confession of verses 1 to 2, the psalmist describes the way, the posture that we look to God. And in his descriptions of God, he reminds us of his character and nature. And so we can lean on those truths, as I just said. And then in verses 3 to 4, we transition from confession to plea. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And so, along with this confession, our text would not have us think of God's mercy as an abstract reality that is just out there for us in some way, someday. Our confession is meant to be the foundation for asking, for our plea. We feel our need, our weakness. We behold and worship God in his glory and might. We weep in gratitude that God has chosen to be our God, faithful covenant God, and despite our frailty and sinfulness. And so out of this we ask, because our needs are not abstract. Our suffering is not abstract, but immediate, tangible, and we have had more than enough of contempt. So while these, just to mention, while these truths certainly apply to all kinds of weaknesses and failures, as I've alluded to already, and we apply the psalm in those various trials, I do want to mention specifically what Psalm 123 is addressing in context, and that is specific evil in this plea. There are many ranges of evils and things that we're battling. Specifically here, the psalmist says we've had more than enough of contempt. So as we've been in 1 Peter, we've talked about being an elect exile, and Peter has encouraged us to continue in our faith even amidst suffering coming from the outside, and when we were slandered for that, and we'll come to that again in 1 Peter. We'll come to that again in 2 Peter. And so the psalmist says, we have had more than enough of contempt. We as elect exiles, as pilgrims, not at home in the land, at some point, if not already, we'll find ourselves looked down upon, mistreated, seen as outsiders, hated by the world. The doctrine of sin and confession of our weakness, for example, that we just spoke of, is not popular amongst the rest of the general rest of humanity, in some certain sense, right? Like where we have, you know, a certain basic level of humility, at least generally in our American culture, I think that's okay, it's good to be humble in the sense that, well, we never rub each other the wrong way. We don't butt heads, but that's not what we're talking about. Say, well, we are all sinners and accountable to God. That chafes against our own pride, and how much more those around us that don't know Christ and don't want to know him because they have it together, because they want to make the world in their own image. Whether that's intentionally or aggressively or passively based on their loves, their priorities. But 1 Peter 4:4 notes this reality. Because we do not join into the debaucherous behavior of the world, the ungodly malign us. They hate us because, not because we treat them harshly or with prejudice, but because we don't follow the same pattern. This is a reality. In Acts 5:40, just in scripture alone, the apostles were beaten for preaching Christ. Acts 12, 1-3, Herod kills James and arrests Peter because they belong to the church, not because they had broken any particular law or they were mistreating anyone, but because of their allegiance to Christ. And our lives of faith as Christians stand as a witness. They make a claim. So because we live in a world still plagued with sin and broken, this means that as we say, Christ is Lord, no qualifications, then we're automatically countercultural. We draw criticism because Christ is supreme and nothing else can be. And so I would ask, have you been treated with contempt for your Christian faith? Have you been maybe excluded, mocked because of it? Thankfully, again, we in here in Ohio or in the United States, often we are blessed with living lives that are relatively unscathed, at least physically. But in recent years, there's certainly growing antagonism, right? Maybe it's in the workplace. You hear people talking behind your back, or you're not invited with others to go out to dinner after work because you're the weird Christian that is a little bit too serious about what you believe. Or maybe you're not even that outspoken, but someone just knows what you believe and they just assume how you're gonna treat them, so they keep their distance. A neighbor, or a friend who maybe has changed over the years, or even at family gatherings, like we just had Christmas, we have New Year's, Thanksgiving a month ago. They're great times of joy, but they're also times where there is friction. And some of that may be, well, you're the black sheep of the family because you're always talking about what the Bible says is right when we start talking about politics or religion or morality. Contempt and scorn, it aims to discourage us from our allegiance to Christ. And so that can be, but then corporately, right? I mentioned work, but culturally, Hollywood, left and right, discouragement, temptation. So it challenges our allegiance to Christ. Sometimes it's subtly, sometimes it's in bold ways. We're tempted to shrink back from mention of God, from living our faith openly, from standing on principle, even when it is for a clear good. Insults tempt us to embarrassment. When the assaults have worn down the barriers of resistance in our spirit, then we are tempted to doubt the worth of Christ and even the point of looking to God at all. And in that, as I mentioned, I think here in Psalm 123, the psalmist is saying, God, I'm looking to you as your servant, and I'm enduring these assaults, this contempt, scorn of those who are at ease. Those, I think of Psalm 73 also, where Asaph is describing being tempted. He's wondering, like, is this all worth it? Because I see these people over there, they're having a great time. They're not following God's law. They're not living after God's way. They're living like they are gods, and it seems like it's going great for them. By the end of that psalm, he concludes, when he went to the sanctuary of God, he realized their feet were in a slippery place. Their end is one of destruction because they're not following after God and his ways, because they are putting themselves in the place of God. But this contempt and these assaults, personal, corporate, cultural, they can be direct, right? That's what he's talking about here. But even broadly speaking, suffering in different ways. Health, the health of a loved one failing, broken relationships, or just struggling with our own sin is something that we wrestle against and that the enemy, I think, uses, thinking of Ephesians 6 and spiritual warfare, uses these other sufferings to throw insults at our soul. Contempt. Scorn. And so whether that is coming directly to us, as the psalmist in context seems to be wrestling with, God, I'm trying to be faithful, they're laughing at me. They're seeking to end my life. Think of many of the situations that King David found himself in. But likewise, we have the enemies of our soul that take opportunities where we are in pain and we are weak to then throw those same assaults at us. And so whether physical, coming from someone else around us, or the voice in the back of your head as you are wrestling with sin and suffering, we look with the psalmist to make our plea in faith for God's mercy to end the attacks of contempt. We don't, just because we acknowledge that God has a plan in our suffering does not mean it's not suffering. It is suffering. We do want it to end. And recognizing God will have mercy on us doesn't mean that suffering somehow becomes pleasant and good. It is something that we plea for God to end, and we endure patiently while we're waiting. And this leads us to our final exhortation. That is that because of Christ, we can rejoice and take heart in the sure mercy of him, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. So while we're waiting, till God has mercy on us, rejoice and take heart in the sure mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Part of the grievousness of suffering, whatever kind, wherever it may be coming from, is the weight of fear and anxiety on our souls when we feel lost and powerless to make it end or to find a way out. We feel trapped, we feel caged. But in contrast, we feel great relief when light breaks through the clouds, the storm begins to subside, and we can see the blue sky again that seemed to have faded away. Sometimes when all we see is storm clouds, we wonder if there will be a sunny day again. And when the sun breaks through, relief. It's like, thank God. The storm might not even be over yet, but the sun opening up the clouds gives us hope and relief to carry on, because we see an end in sight. And so as we make our pleas to God, we do so with a similar relief and reassurance through Christ and through the gospel. Like watching storm clouds disperse, our souls breathe relief, a sigh of relief, as we see Christ's light cut through the black, cut through to our hearts with the light of the gospel, and stirring us towards eternal joy, because we see the end of evil and the dawn of new life on the horizon. Suffering may be ongoing, but we see an end in sight through Christ, and that gives us relief. We may wonder, though, what does that look like? What can I expect? When? How? I'm still suffering. I'm still discouraged. So that sounds wonderful, but what does that mean? Because mercy can seem nebulous, like it's out in a spiritual ether. I'm suffering here now, but I can't grasp that mercy that you're talking about. Brothers and sisters, if that's where you find yourself, you're not alone. You are not alone. Each temporal suffering comes with temptation that challenges our eternal hope. We're tempted to think that if this suffering continues, or if this gets any more than where I'm at, then it's all lost. I'm done. I somehow am going to remain forever unfulfilled. Maybe God doesn't have me, or maybe I'll live eternity in heaven with regret, if I make it there at all. This confusion of heart amidst pain is precisely why we never outgrow the gospel. We have to keep coming back to it day after day, because we supremely see God's mercy, his sure mercy, displayed in Christ most clearly. So we, in Christ, have received mercy. We are now receiving mercy, and we will benefit from God's definitive mercy yet to come through him. And it's reflecting on this reality that produces joy in us, that cuts through the fog of suffering, confusion, and doubt. And so for just a couple moments more, let's reflect on the mercy in Christ that lets us breathe a sigh of relief till he has mercy on us, till that temporal suffering ends, till Christ returns in glory. Foundationally, we have received mercy in Christ's atonement. Romans 8:1 proclaims, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter that Don read earlier during worship, Romans 8:31-39 makes it clear that because of Christ's atonement, there is nothing at all that can separate us from God's love. We do not always feel the weight of this, but in Christ, we are totally accepted. Every measure of God's love is what we have now in Christ. This isn't just in word, but also sealed to us by God's Spirit. Thinking of Ephesians 1:13-14. He has given us his Spirit to dwell in us. There is nothing that keeps us from standing before God in his presence, because Christ has taken our sins away. If we don't feel that reality, part of how we look to God, we ask in prayer. It is because Christ has atoned for all of our sins, we can say, God, I'm having a hard time believing that you actually love me. I'm having a hard time feeling is I don't feel at all. I feel dead inside. God, help me and have mercy on me. We can go to God with any of our sins. 1 John 1, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of Christ and his blood. And so we rest on that. We build our lives on that foundation that no matter what, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're suffering, no matter how you're struggling and doubting the wrestle with sin that you have, if you are in Christ, his atonement has brought you near to God and you have God's love. And he lovingly says, come to me, you that are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Furthermore, Christ currently shows us mercy even now as he intercedes for us before the throne of God, Romans 8:34, and then the book of Hebrews goes in great detail to paint that reality, and we can pause to consider that. Jesus now, sometimes talking with my kids, I've had the, what is Jesus doing now? Where is Jesus now? Like, well, Jesus isn't, like, he's not dead. Where is he? What's he doing in heaven? Well, the book of Hebrews again says that he is now before the throne of God advocating on your behalf, interceding for you, praying for you. And that's not because God needs reminded of our struggles. It's not because God doesn't know where we're at, as we spoke of earlier. He's all powerful. He is faithful, so he hasn't lost track of us. And Jesus is up there saying, Father, wait, I know you forgot this one. No, but it's out of love. It is out of love and an encouragement to us in our trials and our struggles that he is there interceding and praying for us now. Not one hair of our heads has been forgotten. Matthew 10:29-31. Jesus is Lord, presently reigning over the course of history, 1 Corinthians 15:25 and Revelation chapter 5. And that includes these contempts that assail us. As Lord of history, he will bring all our suffering to a close and resolution in his time. And he is there ruling over history, interceding for us lovingly as he is before the throne of God right now. And this leads us to the final content of his mercy that we want to look at, and that is that which we will receive on the last day. We endure worldly evils now through the grace of finished mercy in Christ's atonement and through the encouragement of his present intercession and rule, and then through our hope in the resurrection to dwell with God in a world made new. Jesus promises us in John 6:40, promise, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life through Christ, and that Jesus, he will raise him up on the last day. Jesus' words, I will do this. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're assured that as Christ has been raised from the dead, so we believe that in Jesus, we will be raised at his coming, and we will be made like him in immortality and incorruptibility. Paul then closes this section with the following conclusion. So therefore, my beloved brothers, because of this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so it's because your resurrection and eternal life in Christ are secure that you can live in this broken world freely, vibrantly, even amid contempt and persecution. If that eternal glory, if this resurrection, my resurrection, your resurrection is true and really true, then this temporal suffering is but a momentary affliction and one that we endure confident and assured that God is with us through it. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So again, there's a temptation to think that's out in the spiritual ether somewhere, spiritual space. What does that mean here? Well, as we think through our suffering, again, we're tempted to think, man, if this does not change, or if I don't get this job, if I lose this job, if this relationship doesn't work out, if I don't get this thing that I want, if I don't enjoy this pleasure, then I'm unfulfilled, I'm lost. Well, in answer to that, your resurrection in Christ is secure. You will live with him in eternity, risen as he is, without pain, without suffering anymore. And so if that is true, then these present things are not an ultimate end in themselves. So if I forego this pleasure, if I lose this job or I don't get this job, if this situation remains unresolved, or if I don't get the healing that I want now, as difficult and as painful as that is, and I recognize incredibly difficult and painful to think of those things. As we were going through Sonship with Steve and Sean and Luke, there's one session where he talked very frankly and helpfully, is saying faith sometimes feels like death. Sin feels like the greatest thing in the world. So sometimes faith and wrestling through letting go of these things that we think we must have to be fulfilled, it feels like death. And you're not doing something wrong if you feel that. It is the call to pick up our cross and follow after him. And we do that imperfectly. We do that struggling back and forth, you know, ups and downs, but it's in Christ's mercy and grace. And so if his resurrection is true and our resurrection is secured, though, we can give in faith. We can die in faith to these other things that want to own our souls so that we can wait with joy and reassurance till he has definitive mercy on us, whether that is now in this life, in this current situation, or in eternity when we are with him in glory. And so, brothers and sisters, as you look to God till he has mercy on you, as you endure contempt and scorn of the world from those that are opposed to Christ, whether human or wrestling through contempt and scorn from the assaults of the enemy on your mind, or your own doubts, or those of the evil one, know that your labor is not in vain. Christ has bought you by his blood. He cherishes you in his continual intercession, and he will vindicate your faith on that day and raise you, that he raises you from the dead. Everything will click and make sense, will be set right as you are risen from the dead and with him in glory. Remember, we do not wait for a homeland to be made for us here as much as we want that. But as sojourners and exiles, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. This mercy is sure, so let us continue to wait faithfully and ask expectantly for that day when these promises are fulfilled. In our need, our confession of our need, in God's goodness and character, let's plea and ask for the mercy that we need now and unto eternity. As to close, as Jude says, starting at verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Because of Christ, this mercy is sure, and we can go to God to rest in that." Would you please pray with me now? Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that in your transcendence, you did not remain there, but in your love, you have come to us in Christ, that you have shown us the content of your mercy, that you have given us sure and steadfast promises, and because Jesus is our confidence, because he has atoned for all of our sins, because we are accepted by his righteous life before you, We can come to you in our brokenness, in our need, with whatever we have struggling, going on. So please, have mercy on us. Let us feel that in our souls. Please refresh us and revive us as we close this year. Let us begin the new year with hope. Hope that you will have mercy on us in your time, and that because of Christ, because of eternal life and the promises that we have in him, we can wait with peace and joy till you have mercy on us. Help us when we struggle to do that. Be our help. And please go with us this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.